Well, good morning. Would you help me welcome all of our campuses this morning? It's so great to be with all of you, men. Please sign up. You have the next 3 weeks to get a $15 discount. I'm more excited about this year's collection of speakers than any other group we've ever had. Victor Marx is going to be here. I'm bringing a friend of mine from Australia that's coming. I mean, you will not want to miss this opportunity. Last day in February, February 28th. So sign up for that today. Wanted to let you know, we're doing 21 days of prayer and fasting. If you're new to Brave, that's what we do to start off our year. You can participate as little or as much as you want. There's zero pressure, but we believe when we seek the Lord and do an intentional time as a church where we seek the Lord, there's power in that. So we're going to be praying and fasting starting, I believe, January 5th, that Monday, for 21 days. Invite you to join us. Maybe for the first time in your life, you can skip a meal to fill yourself with God. But again, this is not about starving yourself or making all these legalistic rules. It's about what do you need to let go of to experience more of Christ. And so we're going to talk more about that as we get close. Last year when I was praying during 21 days of prayer and fasting, one of the things I was praying about was, Lord, if we're going to be a multiplying campus kind of church, how do we multiply campuses without spending millions of dollars every time we need to go get a campus? And Matthew 25 just kept ringing in my heart. I was in prison and you came to see me. I was in prison and you came to see me. And I knew that's what we needed. So I talked to Pastor Ty, our executive pastor. I'm like, we got to figure out how to do prison ministry. Within that 21 days, we had met Pastor Howie very shortly after he was on staff. This summer, we started to work with the Buena Vista Correctional Facility. We've had a chance now to get down and preach to all 1,000 guys. And just so you know, we have a campus in the Buena Vista Correctional Facility. Over 100 guys meet every week. We love you guys. God's doing a great work. But we're not done. We want to do some more. So I'm going to invite Pastor Howie up just to let you know some of the things that God is doing, because we don't just want to stop there. We want to reach as many people in our correctional facilities as we can. So Pastor Howie, why don't you share with us just a little bit about what God's doing and maybe what we could expect by next summer?
Well, good morning, Brave family. We are, you know, it takes 9 months to make a baby. And about 9 months ago, I started here, and we've made a baby. For those of you who are parents, you know that once you have the baby, the work is just getting started. And so our baby right now, as Pastor Jeff just said, is we have a Brave campus inside the prison in Buena Vista, Colorado. Shout out to my boys. Love you guys in Buena Vista. If you can't tell, you're loved. They're all cheering for you. So we started that. It's been going really strong. Things are ramping up there. The team is working really hard to kind of love on those guys there. And starting this week, literally tomorrow, we're gonna be pushing in, hopefully, into some other areas. A couple of the places in the next couple of weeks, we'll have possibly two campuses starting in the largest prison in the state, Sterling Correctional Facility in Sterling, Colorado. We're in negotiations with Crowley Correctional Facility down in Crowley, Colorado. That's a private prison. And you guys all know that Jeff and Pastor Ty and I, we went to Washington, D.C., and we met with an amazing team up there of people who work for the Federal Bureau of Prisons. And they're going to allow us to build churches and campuses inside the federal prisons in Colorado and maybe even go outside of Colorado. Amen. You can cheer for that. So one of the campuses we're looking at, well, we're looking at hopefully a couple down in Florence, because they've got four prisons down there in their complex. And then there's a prison just 12 minutes down the road from here called Inglewood, FCI. And we're hoping to tour that place tomorrow if the Lord is willing. And the funny thing is, the guy that we met with and his team, his name was Deputy Director Josh Smith. He's the Deputy Director of the Federal Bureau of Prisons. And he decided to come meet you guys this morning. So would you welcome Deputy Director Smith?
Thank you.
Deputy Director, thanks so much for coming. We loved meeting with you in Washington, D.C. I loved meeting with you because you're no nonsense and you're like, let's get to the point. What do you guys want to do? Love that about you. But why don't you share with our congregation just what your vision is for the Federal Bureau of Prisons and how Brave Church could maybe be a catalyst in helping with that?
So I am the first one ever appointed to a position of leadership over the largest prison system in the world, who also spent time in that very same system 25 years ago. And I'll tell you, like it or love it, we definitely have an administration doing different, unique things. And I am one of those unique things. And so, but we know above all of that, it's really God driving these things, right?
Amen.
And so I'm just thankful to be a little part of what God's doing. And as you guys came and talked about this, I believe that a vision for the 121 prisons that we have was birthed that day in that meeting. And I firmly believe that every prison we have can be sponsored by a church. That the staff inside of those prisons can feel the love. You know, we talk a lot about inmates, and there's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of things there. But also the staff working in these prisons. This job takes a toll on your life. And so I'm just so excited about you guys just loving and covering on this first one. Keep us in mind as you're going to others, because the door's open, period.
Amen. Yes, sir. Amen. Well, we appreciate you being here.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Would you be willing to do something? Would you just extend a hand and let's pray for our deputy director and the decisions that they're making and just opportunities around the country just to see more and more people get to experience the love of Christ. So Father in heaven, we just thank you for Deputy Director Josh Smith. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for such a time as this for President Trump to appoint such a man who once served inside the prisons he is now working to help establish with the love of Christ. Lord, we pray that Brave Church could be a catalyst, not just within the prisons, but to other churches, to help other churches sponsor prisoners in prisons. And Lord, would you just be with all the correctional facility officers as well as the inmates. And Lord, would you just do a work that goes over, above, and beyond anything that we could ever dream, ask, or imagine. And for that, we'll give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Yes, Lord.
Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Appreciate it. Such an exciting thing. And I just want to address this because I've heard this. And if you hear something once, some other people are thinking it. I had somebody ask, hey, why are we doing prisons? I mean, those guys can't even tithe or give back to the church. I just want to be really, really clear. We're not about money. We're about souls. And we care about people. And we want to see as many people reach with the gospel as we can. And Jesus calls us to do that, and that's why we're doing what we're doing. And by God's grace, we'll just continue to expand that. When we've gone into places where there's already a chaplain, oftentimes the chaplain gets nervous, like, oh, you're coming to take my job. And we say, just the opposite. You pick whatever days you want to do. We'll work around you. We want to help you be the best at what you're doing. We're just here to be an influence for what you're doing. And that's the way we view us. So we want to be in there, reach as many as we can for the Lord and grow them up and see God change lives. Amen. All right. One other word. Last week on Sunday, I was on the Mount of Olives. That's where I worshiped last Sunday. And it was historic. There were 1,000 pastors there worshiping. How many have been to Israel before, just by show of hands? Okay. How many want to go? Okay. I'm going to lead a trip this coming year by God's grace. So we'll see. And, you know, for those that have been there, if you're on the Mount of Olives, I mean, you see everything. I mean, as you're worshiping, we were worshiping the song of the blessing, and then they were singing it in Hebrew, and I'm looking, and I'm like, okay, there's the Garden of Gethsemane, and okay, that's where Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and there's the upper room, and oh, by the way, I'm standing right where Jesus ascended into heaven, and this is where he's going to return, and it was just incredibly, incredibly moving. I also want to say this, too. There's a lot of voices out there, people that love the Lord, saying a lot of different things about what you should believe about Israel, and here's what I would say to that, just very candidly. I really don't care what any voice has to say about anything. I care about what God has to say about it. And so you see, just so you know, I'm going to do a sermon or a series of sermons on what God thinks about Israel so you can see it in your own Bible and ask the questions you want to ask and get the answers you want to have answered. Spoiler alert, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. He always has, and he's always true to his word. But I want to show you in the word why God teaches that so that you know that and you're not just saying, oh, that's just what evangelicals say. It's what God says. And so I want you to be able to be aware of that. With that, let's continue our worship today. Let's prepare your hearts to hear God's living and active word among us. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. Lord, we thank you on this special day to have the Deputy Director for the Federal Bureau of Prisons here with us. Lord, just we pray that you would find us faithful. Lord, that we could be a catalyst to other churches. And Lord, we could see many more men and women come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be discipled and grown in their faith while they're in a correctional facility. Lord, that we could be gracious to those who are serving in those facilities. And Lord, that we could be a beacon of hope and of light to many. God, we thank you for your living and active word, and we're privileged to get to hear it today, because we as a people believe that every time your word is faithfully and accurately proclaimed, that it is you who are speaking. So our prayer this morning is, speak, Lord, for we are ready to hear. And so now, for all those who have gathered who desire to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak directly to you, who will believe what he tells you and who will by faith put into practice what he shows you, will you agree with me very loudly this morning by saying the word, amen. Amen. My freshman year in high school was the last time I ever went trick-or-treating for candy. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. We're in church and you're going to talk about Halloween. I wasn't thinking about any of those things when I was in high school. I wasn't thinking about Jesus when I was in high school. I was thinking about one thing on Halloween, candy. And I was thinking about, how can I get the most candy I can get? My mom told me I was too old to go trick-or-treating. My friend's parents were telling him the same thing. And so we just took two pillowcases and we said, we're going anyway. And we started in the neighborhood behind our house. And we didn't just go door to door and knock on the door and say trick-or-treat. We ran between the houses. I mean, we were going to fill up both suitcase or both pillowcases filled with candy. That's all we cared about. And we're going around the neighborhood and we're talking to people and we're running and we're out of breath. And you know what it's like when you're a kid and you're doing this. Everybody knows where the quote good houses are. You know, the ones that don't give an apple or a comb or a toothbrush. They like, it's like the big size candy bars. We knew where they were. And the one they kept talking about was the person that was two doors down from where I lived. And I knew it had to be good because they were one of those families that would set up like weeks in advance, and they would have their whole yard filled with goblins and spider webs and all those different things. They had a scarecrow sitting on the front porch. I mean, all that kind of stuff, just because it was an important thing to them. So I couldn't wait to get there because people kept saying, you can get a lot of candy at this house. And sure enough, I came up to that house. It was one of the last houses we were at. And I remember even as I rang the doorbell, I mean, that's so many things. I kind of bumped the head of the scarecrow there while I rang the doorbell. And when I rang the doorbell, the little girl who was about 5 years old, she came to the front window and she said, my mom is sick tonight. She said, but just go ahead and take one piece of candy from the jack-o'-lantern pumpkin. And I remember I looked down and there was one of those big plastic orange jack-o'-lanterns, you know what it was? And the thing was just brimming with candy. And I looked at my friend, I'm like, one piece of my foot. I'm like, bro, we can take the whole thing. And he's like, all right, Jeff, you go first. And I shoved my hand in to grab as much candy as I could. And when I did, the scarecrow grabbed my arm and began to speak to me and said, my daughter said just one piece. I about wet my pants as a freshman in high school. Because here's the truth. I mean, I knew the scarecrow was there. I'd been sitting there for weeks. The only thing I didn't know about the scarecrow is that it was alive. And that made all the difference. Friends, Jesus Christ is alive, and that makes all the difference, right? A lot of people in the world don't serve the Lord because they don't think he's alive. And a lot of people even come to church and go through the motions as though he's just dead or he's out there and he's not active. Jesus Christ is as alive today as he's ever been. 3 days after he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's ruling and reigning, and he's coming back. And if you know that Jesus is alive, you'll respond to him different. And today I want to talk to you as to what do you do with this Jesus Christ who's still alive, because he's still alive. And to talk about that today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, maybe the most familiar story in the book of Acts, about Saul of Tarsus, who is converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to follow along. We'll go through the first 31 verses, but let me just frame this and start this, because this is following Philip, who's been out spreading the word. And we've seen an Ethiopian eunuch come to Christ. We've seen people in all Samaria come to Christ. And now this is where our story picks up. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that it may be found if any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So as our story picks up, things are going to change dramatically. And I want you to know something about our God. He's a dramatic God, and he can change anybody, anywhere, at any time. You know that? Our God can take what is bad and turn it into good. Our God can take what is wrong and make it right. But here's what I want you to see today. I'm going to give you three truths about when you understand Jesus being alive, how you should respond. And the first is this. When Jesus confronts you, surrender to him. When Jesus confronts you, surrender to him. Now, let's talk about this Saul of Tarsus, because oftentimes we skirt over this issue and we talk about, oh, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the one that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. This is the foremost missionary theologian of the church ever. This is the one that when we read through the New Testament, so many of those verses inspired by the Holy Spirit speak and minister to us. And we're like, oh, Paul, the Apostle Paul. When I get to heaven, I just want to meet the Apostle Paul and all those kind of things. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is who he is before Christ. And notice what it says about him. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And what's he doing? Well, he's going to the high priest and he's asking for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them back bound to Jerusalem. Now, think about who this guy is. When Stephen was being stoned to death, like brutally murdered, Saul was there giving hearty approval to his death. When Stephen was saying, do not hold this sin against him, Saul was saying, I'm glad he's dying. When he was watching him breathe his last, he was proud of the fact that Stephen was dying. Why? Because Stephen claimed that Jesus was God's one and only son. Stephen claimed that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And what happens here is that day at that time, I mean, persecution broke out. So everyone except the apostles leaves Jerusalem. We see Philip going up to Judea and Samaria and sharing the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch is getting saved. Weeks have gone by. And what's Paul still doing? What's Saul still doing? He's still breathing out murderous threats. Every inhale and every exhale is this. He's a terrorist to Christians. He wants to bind them. He wants to bring them back. He wants to see them tried. He wants to see them executed. That's what he thinks about anybody belonging to Christ. In the first century, if you were a believer, you would have known who Saul of Tarsus was. And where's he going? It says he's going to Damascus. That may not mean anything to you, but Damascus was 150 miles away from Jerusalem. I mean, he doesn't just care about exterminating all the Christians in Jerusalem. He wants to get all of them everywhere. Let's end this whole nonsense about Jesus thing. His whole life is giving to destroy Christians. That's who he is. Make no mistake about it. That's who he is before he meets Jesus on this road. He wants to see people suffer. He wants to see people die for one reason and one reason only, because they know Jesus. That's who he is. So he's gonna travel 150 miles. 150 miles would be like traveling from Colorado Springs to Fort Collins. And they didn't have cars back then, and they didn't have airplanes or mopeds. That's walking. That's 6 to 8 full days of walking. He's willing to go walk 6 to 8 days on a road, which is carrying all his food and do what? Just so he can find Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem and see them executed. That's who he is. Make no mistake about it. And as he was traveling, it happened. It happened. That's how God moves. God's the one that did the work. It happened. Well, what happened? That as he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here's what you need to understand. The living God knows your name. The first thing Saul hears is his name by the God who's alive, who he doesn't realize is alive. The one he thinks is all nonsense. The one he thinks the disciples are making up. The one he knew died on the cross. The one he doesn't believe rose, knows his name and speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You ever think about that? Persecuting Jesus. He doesn't even know Jesus is alive. Who's he persecuting? He's persecuting all of Jesus' followers. Well, what's the deal with that? Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is in heaven. He's the head. Where's his body? It's on the earth. And whatever you do to the least of these, you do to Jesus. And everything that Saul was doing to Christians is what he was doing to Jesus. And he was saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And do you know what his response was? What's it say? Who are you? Who are you, Lord? I don't know you. I don't even know who you are. I don't believe in you. I've never heard. I've never seen. This is all new to me. And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up, enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Now, for a little further information on this, if you go to Acts chapter 26, we learn about what this Saul was like. We learn about his pre-Jesus life. And in verse 10, it says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So when he would bring them back and they would be tried and be like, what should we do with them? Should we kill them? Paul was like, yes, kill them all. As I punished them often all in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So what's going on? Saul's putting people in prisons. Saul, you can say it like this. Saul is the first person that got prison ministry going, right? I mean, he's the founder of prison ministry. He was throwing everybody in prison to where the people that were Christians needed to take care of those in prisons, because this is what he did. He started it, and he was dragging them off, and he wanted everybody to be killed. But notice in chapter 26, when Jesus talks to him, he says, Saul, Saul, this is verse 14, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad is? A goad is like a stick with a point on the end. It was used for oxen. So when oxen got out of line, the closer they got to the goad, the more they were poked to get them back in line. He's like, it's hard for you, isn't it, Saul? Because you think things have gotten hard in your life. I'm the one that's making them hard. Friends, just, you know, if you don't know Jesus, it's not just the devil that's doing a work in your life. It's God that's poking at you because he's trying to get you to turn around and put your attention on him. He's like, you're kicking against the goads. That's me. I'm trying to get your attention. God is always trying to get your attention before you know him. He's always trying to engineer circumstances to get you desperate so you look to him. I mean, think about it. I mean, when people come to Christ, we always have the same story. There's people that are either, you know, thinking that they're so religious and they're so good and life's treating them well and they're too sexy for their shirt and all this kind of stuff. And then life happens, and they're face down, and they start looking up, and that's when they find Jesus. Or they're religious, which is even worse, because religious people that don't know Jesus are just apathetic and indifferent to him, but they just go through the motions, but think that they're owed something because they have religious practices, and all of a sudden God engineers something in their life to realize, you're going through the motions, but you don't know me, and you need to know me, and they repent and believe. But everybody has that place where they kind of hit the bottom, and then they look up. And God is the one behind the scenes that's doing that. So you need to pay attention to the story. This story is not about Saul looking for God. The Bible says there is no one good, no, not one. Not one searches for him. You're not on a search for God. When you take your first breath, you're not looking for God, right? Here's the deal. When you were conceived in the womb, God started looking for you. It's always God that's the initiator of salvation. It's always God that's the one who saves. This is Jesus who's going after Saul. It's not Saul going after Jesus. It's Jesus going after him. If you're saved, it's because Jesus went after you. If you're not saved, you need to know that Jesus is still seeking and saving that which is lost. He's coming after you. He's engineering circumstances in your life for you to turn and give your life completely to him. That's what he does. And this is what's going on in his life. And when he hears this from Jesus and says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. Jesus gives him his commission and his call. He says, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appointed you to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. He gets his call. He's like, you're going to go to the Jews. You're going to go to the Gentiles. You've seen me now. You're going to see me again because I'm the one that's going to deliver you when things get really hard. And you're going to know that I'm with you everywhere, but you're going to help people understand that they're in the dominion of darkness and they're under Satan's rule and they need to come under my lordship. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is when you are dead in your sins and you're under Satan's thumb and you repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ and you've been set free and you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved son. That's salvation. That's what's going on in Saul's life. And here's the truth. When God confronts you, when Jesus confronts you, surrender to him. Surrender to him. If you're driving, let me give you an example. If you're driving down I-25 later today and sirens go off and red lights come behind you and you hear a voice that says, pull over, don't say to yourself, I'm not really the surrendering type. It won't go well for you if you do. When you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart. When you hear the Lord's voice, surrender to him. Okay, Lord, who are, I don't even understand this. I don't even know. But Lord, whatever you want to do, you can do. I surrender my life to you. You cannot be converted without first being confronted in your sin. Jesus loves you so much, he will show you all your sin. And the tendency is when we see our sin to realize, man, I don't deserve this. Prior to knowing Christ, here's what we all believe. We all believe we should be saved. I'm a pretty good person. Why wouldn't God save me? I mean, I'm not as bad as them. I mean, I don't do everything right, but I'm better than most people. That's what we think. Until we encounter the living God who's perfectly holy. And then much like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the seraphim and all the angelic beings floating around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is filled with the glory. What did Isaiah say? I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. I don't belong here. And when you understand the fullness and the glory and the holiness of God, that's what goes off in your heart too. But then mercy and grace get extended, just like they did for Isaiah, where a seraphim took tongs and took a burning coal off the altar and touched his lips. Jesus will always touch what's dirty. Jesus will always touch what's unclean. Jesus can take that which is dead and make it alive. He can take that which is unclean and make it clean. That's what he does. But we have to be confronted in our sin. Your biggest problem is that every single one of you, me included, is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That's our biggest problem. Left to ourselves, we're in big trouble because God only takes perfect people. And you're not that. And if you stand there and you're imperfect, here's what you're going to hear. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. We have no relationship. You will be cast into outer darkness. You will be cast into hell. Hell is a real place. It's as eternal life is. And you will be cast there awaiting final judgment in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. That's your biggest problem. That's my biggest problem. But God loved you so much, he never wanted you to experience that. That's why he sent Jesus Christ, the perfect holy one, to fulfill the law and do what you could never do, who died on the cross in your place for all your sins, taking the complete wrath of God for you, so that for those who have repented and trusted in Jesus, when you see the holiness of God and that feeling comes over you like, I'm unworthy, I don't deserve to be here, here's what you're going to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. My blood covers all your sin. Welcome home, right? And you got to think about salvation. Like, what is salvation? You got to be saved from something. Well, you're really saved from two things. One is you're saved from your sin, which keeps you out of heaven. But number two, do you know what you're saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God himself. God is saving you from your sin and he's saving you from himself. When Jesus comes back the second time, he's not coming back as servant meek and mild. He's coming back as conquering king. In fire, in glory. That's who he is. And you want to be ready for that. You want to know that you know that you know that your sin has all been paid for. It's paid in full. That's what it means when Jesus said, it is finished. And this is why we need, when Jesus confronts us, we need to surrender to him. I mean, even Peter, when he saw Jesus, he's like, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Like, we aren't the same. You're holy. I'm not holy. But there's such mercy and grace in that as well. Amen. Now, for those of you that say, well, I just keep the law, I just keep the Ten Commandments, you got a problem, and it's really big, because you can't keep them. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law will shut your mouth, because when the law is presented and you're standing before Jesus, and I've kept it all, it's going to be like, really? Do not commit adultery. And you're going to be like, well, I didn't do that. Yeah, but did you ever look lustfully at someone? Guilty. Well, I didn't murder anybody. Did you ever think somebody was an idiot? Guilty, right? I mean, we could go through them all. Honor your father and mother. Every time you didn't do that, guilty. I mean, you go through all the commandments and you realize you've broken every single one of them. There's nobody anywhere who's ever kept them all, except for one, the God-man Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law and did for us what we couldn't do. And that's why when he died on the cross, his death was significant, because he's the eternal Son of God who paid for all of our sin, who rose from the dead, who took the wrath of God, so that those who have repented and believe exchange their sin for his righteousness, and then they're completely covered, and they're ready for him to live and indwell them now, but they're also completely ready when they meet him in the future. Friends, every single one of you is going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your faith background is. You can be Muslim, you can be Hindu, you can believe Confucius, you can believe. You're going to meet the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready? And when he confronts you, surrender to him. Today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart, right? God has done things in each one of your lives to try to get you to look, to recognize that he is the Lord. I mean, there's things God's done in all creation. You cannot wake up here in our city and look west and see the Front Range and say, yeah, some man probably just created that. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't look up at the stars at night and say, oh, that's just glows. Somebody had to create it. There's something in your heart where you know, God said eternity in your heart. You know that there's something bigger than you. To be an atheist, you're a fool. It's a fool in their heart says there is no God. An atheist is not uneducated necessarily, but they're foolish in that they've had to suppress what's so blatantly obvious, that God is greater and that he's a creator. Amen? Amen? So here's this Saul persecuting Christians. Now he's going to get up. He's going to go be led by the hand like a little kid. He can't see. He's not going to eat food. He's not going to drink water. He's not going to be able to see for 3 days. And he's just going to be sitting in Damascus. When Jesus confronts you, surrender to him. Number two is this. When Jesus converts you, submit to him. When Jesus converts you, submit to him. When Jesus converts you, it's just the beginning. It's not the end. So continue to submit to him. Notice what happens. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, clearly a different Ananias than in Acts chapter 5, because that Ananias died. This is an Ananias in Damascus. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I want more vision. I'd love to have the Lord appear to me in a vision. I want that. I mean, Ananias is going to get a vision. He's going to be called by name, Ananias. Here I am, Lord. What you got? Here's what I got. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he is seen in a vision, a man named Ananias, that's you, come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. That's the vision. Now, if you're Ananias, you're going to be pumped about that vision. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to Straight Street. It's Judas's house. Knock on the door. Saul of Tarsus is there. You probably heard about him. He's waiting for you because I put him on your heart as he was praying, and you're going to come pray for him, and things are going to go really well. You think Ananias is like, great, I love that. No. Most of the time when we hear the Lord, we have to realign our hearts so we do what he says. But Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from your chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Jesus, I think you got the wrong guy. Because I've heard about this guy, and he binds Christians, and he takes them, and he gets them executed. And everybody here knows about him. And if you're talking about that Saul, that's probably not the Saul I'm going to go talk to nor pray for. As a matter of fact, we haven't even been praying for him. We just pray he dies because he's such a pain to the church. But notice what Jesus says. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, have you ever heard, before I read the next verse, you ever heard how God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? You ever had anybody tell you that? I'm gonna tell you it's true. God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, but it probably isn't the plan that you have for your life that God's called to bless. God loves the Apostle Paul. He loves Saul. And God had a wonderful plan for his life. Here's what God's plan was for the Apostle Paul's life. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's my wonderful plan for you, right? And that's what he spent his life doing. He did everything God was going to tell him he was going to do. He was going to go to the Jews. He was going to go to the Gentiles. He stood before kings. He proclaimed the gospel everywhere he went, and there wasn't a place that he went that he wasn't suffering. People outside the church were trying to kill him. People inside the church were saying, who are you to talk to us? You don't even know anything. You're not that impressive. You're not even a good speaker. I mean, he didn't find comfort in the church. He didn't find comfort outside the church. He probably found more comfort in prison than anywhere else that he went, right? I mean, that was his whole life. It was a life of suffering. That's why it's not unlikely for him to say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. The only reason I'm here is for Jesus. And when he takes me home, that's the goal of my faith. And even though he suffered more than about any human being ever, he said, these light and momentary afflictions are nothing compared to the surpassing glory of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whether he was beaten, whether he was shipwrecked, whether he was drowning, whether he was, you know, left for dead on the side of the road, whatever, light and momentary afflictions, so that I can get the gospel out there. Right? That's how he lived. Massive change. Here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to see. Think about the people in your life, influence, or people that you see on social or TV, and you're like, there ain't no way God could use somebody like that. Like, that person's a terrorist. That person is evil. That person is wicked. That's who Saul is. And not only was he converted and confronted, but he started submitting to the Lord and God used him mightily, which means this: anybody God saves, God can use to the full. Don't say, well, my past disqualifies me from being used mightily of God. It's your past that is your testimony of how God can use anybody for his glory. Amen? Don't ever think you're not enough, because in Christ you have everything that you possibly need. Ezekiel 36 says, God, when you're saved, gives you a new heart that produces obedience. Titus 3:5 says it's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which means you've been made alive by God. You didn't make yourself alive. He's the one that's done it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says you're a new creation. The old things are gone. Behold, all things have been made new. And you become doers, not just hearers of the word. So Ananias goes over and he's going to do what God asked him to do. Notice verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him said, now listen to what he says to him. This terrorist, this one who has likely bound friends of his, executed friends of his or family members of his. Here's his first words to him. Brother Saul. Why? Because when you're converted, you're part of the family of God. And if we're family, we're all brothers and sisters. Your past doesn't matter. Who you are in Christ does. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he recognized his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now listen to this. For 3 days and 3 nights, he hasn't eaten. So we would presume he's pretty hungry and thirsty. When Ananias prays for him and scales fall off his eyes and he sees and he gets up, what's the first thing he does? He gets baptized. Before he eats or drinks, he gets baptized. Why? Because the first step of submission and obedience to Christ is, once you've come to Christ, you get baptized with water. Because baptism with water is what Jesus called us to do. It's what identifies us as Christians. He doesn't call infants anywhere in the Old or New Testament to be baptized. If you had that process done like I did, I was told that happened to me at 6 months. I don't remember it, but I was told I was baptized at 6 months. Fine, it doesn't mean anything. It's a religious ritual. Why? Because baptism is for believers. It's a way of personally choosing to identify with Christ, that I've died to my sin, I've rose from the dead. If you've been born again by Jesus and haven't been baptized with water, make that your next step. Not so that you get saved, you're already saved, but it's identifying. And when you're identified with Christ through baptism, things change on the outside as well. It's kind of like today, I mean, I see some of you in jerseys. If I would have wore like a Broncos jersey to preach in today, and identify with it, you probably would have looked at me and been like, why is the pastor wearing a jersey? But if I would have walked up here in a Green Bay Packers jersey today, you might have had a visceral response, because I'm identifying with something. Baptism is identifying with Christ. Baptism is saying, I'm going public with what he's done. It's not earning me any favors, but I want the world to know I was once dead and apart from him, and now I'm alive in him, and he's the one that did it. And it's symbolically saying, I'm gone down in the water, I've come up. It's why the Ethiopian eunuch immediately said, well, here's water, why shouldn't I be baptized? It's immediately why Saul, when he was converted, what did he do? He got baptized before he even ate food. He wanted to get baptized. He wanted to identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started to submit to him there and continued to submit to him. Can I just tell you this? I mean, prior to Saul's conversion, he was a violent persecutor. He imprisoned men and women. He breathed out murderous threats. He voted for the death of Christians. He forced Christians to blaspheme. He's hunting Christians. That's what he's spending his life doing. And now after he comes to know Christ, he's humble and he's submissive. Okay, baptism, I'm in. What else do I need to do? What else do I need to know? I want to do it all. I want to do it the way Jesus wants. And here's the reason I'm telling you this. There are some that have been taught falsely that say grace is just forgiving your sins. So if you're a Christian now, if you sin, God forgives you. And I want to tell you this. If you're a Christian now and you sin, God forgives you. But it's not a license or an excuse to keep on sinning so my grace may abound. May it never be. You died to your sin. How can you live in it any longer? Grace also teaches you how to say no to ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright lives. So continue to submit to him. When you hear the Lord in the preaching of the word, when you hear the Lord in your quiet time, when you're praying and you know this is what God wants me to do, do it. Baby steps of faith. Keep growing in your faith. Here's what I want to tell you. If you're brand new to the faith, if you don't even know Christ, if you've been a Christian for a while but you're struggling, or if you've been walking with the Lord consistently and you have fruitful service and ministry and you've been doing it for decades, here's what I want to tell you on the authority of God's word. Jesus has more for you. He has way more for you. If he's prompting you about a sin to get rid of, if he's prompting you about an attitude you have, Jesus has way more for you than what you think is out there. Like sometimes we think, well, I guess I could be a little better here. I guess it's not about you being better. It's about you experiencing the fullness of Christ. And wherever you are, there's more. That's why eternity is going to be great. Because every day we wake up, there's going to be more. There's just more for all eternity. There's just more. And we can experience more of him right now. Amen. And so immediately there was scales. So then he took the food and he strengthened. So I just encourage you, as you're continuing to walk with the Lord, just continue to submit to him. You're his child. He's adopted you. For those of you that have adopted children, you'll know what it's like when adoption takes place. Oftentimes you're in front of a judge in a courtroom. Sometimes there's attorneys, sometimes there's not, but there's a legal document that's signed that ends up being notarized. And so that child that walks in that doesn't belong to you, by the time you walk out, they're yours, full rights and privileges. When you're saved, you've been adopted into the family of God. You're a son or a daughter with full privileges in the family of God. That's your identity. Satan doesn't want you to know that. Satan wants you to continue to believe that Christianity is about good versus bad and make sure you're better than you're bad. That's not Christianity. Christianity is you were once lost and now you're found. You were once an enemy and now you're a friend. You were once dead and now you're alive. You were under the devil's rule and now you're in the kingdom of God's beloved son. You're his family. You're his daughter. You're his son. He loves you so much and unconditionally, and he has so much for you now and so much for you in the future. Will you give your life completely to him? Will you submit more and more to him? And as you do, that's where you have the greatest joy and the greatest impact for the kingdom. Amen? So when Jesus confronts you, surrender to him. When he converts you, continually submit to him. And then finally this, as you're doing that, when Jesus commissions you, speak for him. When Jesus commissions you, speak for him. Now, notice what happens here in the middle of verse 19. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And notice how quickly, immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, here's what I love about this text. What was Saul prior to his conversion? I mean, he was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's one of the most well-taught Old Testament scholars in the history of the world. So he knew his Bible. He just didn't know the author of it. Some of you, before you come to Christ, you know a lot about the Bible. You went to religion classes. I knew a lot about the Bible. I had memorized scripture before I came to Christ. I knew all sorts of facts about Jesus. But when I was born again, I remember the first book I read in the Bible was James for some reason. And I remember reading through those five chapters. And I'm like, this makes perfect sense. How come I never saw that before? Well, here's the answer. Because I didn't have the Holy Spirit on the inside of me teaching me while I was reading it. But I knew a lot about the Bible before I was saved. And then after I was saved, the Lord gave me wisdom on what the Bible was about. Not everybody has that experience. Now, here's Saul. He's confounding the Jews because guess what? They're saying, well, how do you know he's a son of God? You just had a vision. Well, let me tell you, Isaiah 53 says this, this, and this. And Psalm 22 talks about how Jesus would die on the cross. And hey, he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2. He's fulfilling all 300 prophecies. Let me show you all of them. Now, some of us can do that. Others of us are like, dude, I know nothing about Jesus. I've never even been in a church. Good. You can be like the guy in John 9 that Jesus heals. And you start speaking, and here's what you say. All I know is I was blind, now I see, he did it. That's just as good too. Amen? God will use whoever you are to share however he wants, but you have to speak. There's a quote that's given to St. Francis of Assisi. In my research, I don't think he ever said it, but the quote goes like this, share Christ everywhere you go, and if necessary, use words. I don't think he ever did that because in his ministry, he was always calling people to repentance. Here's the problem with that statement. People won't know who you are if you don't speak about who you are. I mean, imagine if this place was on fire and I just got up and I just walked out and everybody burned. And I said, well, I demonstrated what they should have done. How come they didn't follow me? I mean, it's very different than if I yell, fire, there's a fire in the building. Everybody get out. And then I go out because now people know why I'm asking them to leave. I mean, the gospel has to be spoken. People don't get saved by looking at your life and saying, you're a really good person. Now, the Bible calls us to live lives that reflect Christ for sure. But we're also called to speak about the name of Jesus. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. As soon as he got saved, he was telling people what had happened. And here's the reality. You always talk about what's most important to you. I've never heard of anybody have some miraculous story where they almost died in a car accident or they were labeled dead for 30 minutes and now they're alive, but they're like, I don't want to tell anybody about that. Such a personal story. I mean, nobody talks like that. When you have something miraculous happen in your life, you tell everybody. When you have a new child, you tell everybody. You have a grandchild, you tell everybody. Even people, when you get married, you tell everybody. Even people that elope, that keep it a secret. Once it's done, they tell everybody. Right? You can't not talk about what's most important to you. And if you were once dead and now you're alive, how could you not talk about Jesus in your life? It's not like as a pastor, I'm telling you, you better tell people about Jesus. You better be a good evangelist this week. And you're like, okay, pastor, I'll try harder. No. I'm not saying if you really love Jesus, you won't be able to help but talk about what he's doing in your life. You'll share what he's doing in your life. You'll share your own personal stories about what he's doing in your life. You'll share about your own struggles with Jesus in your own life. And that's okay. And that's what Saul was doing. Now, before we get to verse 23, you need to know that there's a period of about 3 years that have elapsed here. If you know your Bibles, you'll know this. In Galatians 1:17, it talks about what he did during this period of time. And it says this, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So there's a period of time of about 3 years where he goes into Arabia. And oftentimes what God does is when you get saved, he takes you through a wilderness experience to get you out away from what your environment once was before so that you can be prepared for what he's gonna put you into. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before his ministry. Moses spent years in the desert before his ministry. Oftentimes, after you get saved, God will remove you from what you had to get around a different group of people so that you can be ready to go back into that group of people and share the gospel. This is what happened prior to verse 23, because notice what Luke says about this verse. He says, when many days had elapsed, that's that 3 years. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. So isn't it interesting that the one who was the terrorist for all the Christians is now being hunted now that he's identifying with Christ? They're guarding the city gates because they want to put him to death at the gates. They're guarding everywhere he goes. So guess what they're going to do? So the disciples heard about this and the plot became known to Saul. And his disciples took him out by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him into a large basket. So the only way he could escape the city that he was in was to be lowered outside the city gates in a basket, and then he ran away. And he ends up back in Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But guess what? They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. When he left Jerusalem, he's a terrorist. And now he comes back and he wants to hang out and have church fellowship. And they're all like, dude, no way. Like, we're not letting this guy in. right? And there's that reality of we know who you are and there's no evidence of any change. So that's the way we feel. So stay out. Like we like to say at church, man, no matter who gets saved, we'd love them to come. But in the back of our mind, there's probably somebody, if they claim they got saved, we'd be like, yeah, I want to see some evidence first, right? That's what was going on here. But notice verse 27, but Barnabas, the son of encouragement. There's always some within the body of Christ who have the gift of encouragement, who have the gift of exhortation, who have the gift of compassion. They're like, I'll take him. I know you guys aren't ready to walk with him, but I see potential in this guy. I'm going to walk with him. That's what Barnabas did. He took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So what was going on? Barnabas is like, let me talk to him. Barnabas starts talking to him. Barnabas hears a story. Barnabas brings him in and said, let me tell you a story. Here's what happened. He tells him the whole story. Here's what he's been doing up in Damascus. Here's what he wants to do here in Jerusalem. Brothers, he's one of ours. Let's welcome him in. And that's what Barnabas does for the apostle there. And notice this. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. These were the ones that put Stephen to death. And now Paul, who was giving approval to Stephen's death, Saul that was giving approval to Stephen's death, is now arguing with them saying, no, Stephen was right and you're wrong. And they were attempting to put him to death. So everywhere he goes, people are trying to kill him. That's God's wonderful, marvelous plan for the Apostle Paul's life. Amen? But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea. Caesarea is a port city on the northeast side or northwest side of Israel and sent him away to Tarsus. And so notice this. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, can you imagine the church at the time praying for peace? I mean, there's a guy out there that's been given authority by the synagogues and the high priest to come and drag you out if you belong to Christ and try you and get you to blaspheme or kill you. So what are you praying? Lord, give us peace. Lord, give us peace. God is so good. He doesn't just give him peace. He converts the one that's causing them all the problems and makes him the biggest voice piece for their cause. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, that would be the equivalent of a leader in Hamas being converted and loving Jews. It's that radical. I mean, it's a wholesale change. It's a whole worldview upside down. And that's what's going on here. And so here's what I would say. When Jesus commissions you, speak for him. With your neighbors, don't be afraid to talk about Jesus. With your classmates at school, don't be afraid to talk about Jesus. With the people that you work with, don't be afraid to talk about Jesus. And it can be as simple as, I went to church yesterday and here's what I learned. Don't be afraid to talk about Jesus. And here's the reality. The more you talk about him, the more you're gonna know about him. When I first started sharing my faith, I didn't know very much. And I would hear questions I didn't know the answers to. And you're gonna hear questions that you don't know the answers to. And you know what you say when you get a question you don't know the answer to and you're a Christian, you're trying to lead somebody to Christ, you know what you say? I don't know. It's a great answer. But I'm gonna go try to find out. That's a really good question. And then come back and say, here's what I learned and that's how I grew in my faith. And I wish I could tell you, hey, now that I've been sharing my faith for all these years, that never happens to me anymore. There's no way anybody could stump me. I promise you, there'd be questions that people ask and I would say, I don't know, I've never thought about that before. But let me go look, because here's what I know. The word of God is so true and Jesus is so right that if somebody has a legitimate question and they want to know, God has an answer. He just does. Don't be afraid to share your faith because you don't know enough. If you believe Jesus died for all your sins and rose from the dead, you know everything you need to know to tell somebody about Jesus. That's it. You don't have to be an expert in everything. Amen? Don't put pressure on yourself. Just speak for him. You're his witness. That's what he tells you. You're an ambassador for Christ. He tells us faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And then there's some of us that have this fire in our bones like Jeremiah. We just can't keep it in. We have to continue to do it. Now, here's the reality of this. For many of us, we're like, man, that's an incredible story. That's Saul. He was just totally wicked and he got saved. I'm glad I wasn't totally wicked like him. Well, the Bible says you are. God doesn't put sin on different levels. There's holiness and perfection, and there's everything that falls shy of it, and you're in that camp. There's a man named John Newton who was born on June 24th, 1725. His mother taught him scripture, but she died at the age of when he was 7 years old. He struggled as a youth. He entered naval service at the age of 18. He fled the service. He was flogged. He ended up getting involved in slave trade. Later in his life, he was enslaved to one of the slave trader's wife. At age 29, he was on one of those ships and it was going to go down. And I don't know if it's because of his mother's investment when he was a kid or hearing some of the scriptures, but he cried out really loud, "Lord, have mercy on us." And for some reason, the boat didn't sink and the sea got calm. And he knew that there was a God. That was at 29. Subsequently, he was converted at 38. He became a pastor. He ended up discipling William Wilberforce and was a leader in getting slavery thrown out. And at the age of 47, when he was preaching his first sermon of the year on January 1st of 1773, he penned the words of a song that you all know called Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. He wrote that as his personal testimony, but I want to tell you this, it's a personal testimony to each and every one of us. Like, that's who we are. Sometimes in church, we would say, well, I'm not a wretch. I'm a pretty good person. No, compared to the holiness of God, you're a wretch. And Jesus is the one that wants to save you. And I want to tell you something here today. If you're here today and Jesus is not the Lord of your life, would you allow him to be the Lord of your life today by just asking him to save you? I'm not asking you to get religion. I'm not asking you to join the church. I'm not asking you to jump through emotional hoops. I'm just telling you the God of the universe loves you so much. He sent his son to die for you and rise from the dead so you could have the same relationship with Jesus that every one of us has. And if you know him, we're going to sing this song in a moment. Would you sing this song out loud as your personal testimony of what Christ has done in your life? The greatest news on the planet is that God provided a way to pay for sinners. And he did it through his son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose, who lives in all of us who believe, which prepares us not only to experience God now, but to know that the moment that we die and we stand before him, we will hear these words, "Welcome home, my son. Welcome home, my daughter." Not because of anything you did, but because you believed what Christ did for you. Amen? Would you stand with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we give you glory, honor, and praise for who you are. Lord, we thank you this day as we're reminded of how you saved Saul of Tarsus and turned him into the Apostle Paul, that you've saved many of us and you've changed us and we're no longer the same as we used to be. Lord, could we surrender to you afresh today? Submit to you afresh today? And speak on your behalf afresh today for your glory. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, if you're in any of our campuses, you never trusted Jesus, but you know the Lord is tugging at your heart, here's how you can pray. Lord, save me. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for me and rose for me. I give you all my sin in exchange for all of your righteousness and forgiveness. Come into my life and change me. Father, we just pray for those who prayed that you would do a work in their heart, that there be evidence, continued evidence as they submit to you that they are born again. And Lord, you would just continue to do your work in our city, in our nation, and around our world, drawing more and more men, women, boys, and girls to Christ and having them serve him fully. We give you all the praise and glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. Can we give God praise for his word this morning?